Good morning. Ohayou gozaimasu. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Iwakuni. As always, it is a blessing to be here. Great to be here with you guys as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you know, as the kids make their way out, I do just want to thank you guys who came out last week for our church baptisms at the Kentai. You know, for our services last week, it was the first time I had been back from our trip to the States, and we did a special message looking at a portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 8, dealing with, you know, personal evangelism and baptism, how God reaches the heart of the lost through the various kinds of hearts, and we looked at how God was at work in the heart of both Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch, how Philip had a willing heart to go where God sent him, a sensitive heart that was in tune with God's Spirit, and an obedient heart as he did his part in fulfilling the Great Commission, and a faithful heart as he faithfully served the Lord in various seasons of his life. And we also noted the work God was doing in the heart of the Ethiopian and how he had a seeking heart. He was wanting to know the Lord. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He had an open heart. He was willing to listen and be taught by others, specifically by Philip. And this led to an understanding heart as Philip taught him about the gospel of Jesus Christ through Isaiah 53. We just sang many of the verses. If you're wondering, you know, what those numbers are next to, those are the different verses of Isaiah 53 that we were just singing about. And Philip used Isaiah 53 to preach the gospel to him, and it led to a believing heart and a joyful heart as he confessed Jesus as the Son of God, and he demonstrated his faith in Christ by being baptized. And so it was kind of cool because after service, we went out to the Kentai. There was a few different people who wanted to make a public proclamation of their faith, and so we got to baptize a few people. It was really cool, but I just want to thank you guys for coming out and supporting those people and being there for them. It was a blessing. Well, this morning we're going to be back to our systematic study through the Gospel of John. You know, before I went away on furlough for a few weeks, we had been making our way through the Gospel of John. And last we were in our study, we had just finished chapter 6. And so some of you may recall that John chapter 6 dealt primarily with Jesus and his bread of life discourse. At the beginning of the chapter, we read about the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Then we read about how the disciples got into a boat, tried crossing over the Sea of Galilee, only to be caught in this huge storm. Jesus came walking out to them on the water. He calmed the wind. He calmed the waves. He safely brought them to shore. And when they arrived on shore, the multitudes caught up with them. They were seeking more and more from Jesus. Most of them who came to him came because they had been fed the day before as part of the feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus took the opportunity to teach the masses about how he is the true bread from heaven and how he gives his life for the people. Jesus' discourse on the bread of life wasn't received by all. Some thought his words were a bit hard to accept. Jesus had told the people that if they wanted to have eternal life, that they needed to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And he spoke these things metaphorically. He spoke spiritually. John tells us very plainly that he was speaking spiritually, but it was missed by many of the people. Even some of the people who considered themselves disciples of Jesus decided to depart from him after hearing his hard sayings. John chapter 6, verse 66 tells us, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus then turned to the 12 and he said to them, "Do you also want to go away?" And it was Peter, if you remember, who responded, "Lord, to who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's how chapter 6 ended for us. Today in our text, we're going to see how the people are becoming even more further divided when it comes to Jesus. You know, there was all these multitudes gathering around him. Everybody wants to be around Jesus. Everybody wants to see it. And then he starts teaching them some hard things, some difficult things, and people start to separate. And we're going to see today there's more of a line and more division that is taking place. As we'll see, Jesus wasn't afraid to draw lines in the sand and clearly delineate between what was right, what was wrong, what was good and of the Lord, and what was evil and of this world. Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. The title of our study is going to be Tension at the Temple. Okay, tension at the temple. Hopefully you all have your Bible with you this morning to read from. If not, feel free to reach down and borrow one of the Bibles under some of the chairs situated around you. And then once you have your Bible, go ahead, open it up, make your way to John chapter 7. And once you are there in John chapter 7, I'd like to invite all who are able to rise to their feet in honor of the Lord and His Word. I'm going to read through our text this morning from my Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, that's fine. Just do your best to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Okay? John, the beloved disciple, the author of this book, he records the following for us in chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's our portion for today, the word for the Lord, from the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to lead us through it. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to open up your word, and allow your word to speak to us. Lord, as we jump back into our study of the Gospel of John, I pray that you would just allow us to understand what's going on, to understand your work, your ministry, then and there, the first century, but Lord, even how it applies to us even today. And so, Lord, help us to discern what your Spirit is saying, not only through your word, but to us, Lord, and how you would want to mold us and shape us to prepare us for all that you have in store. And so, Lord, may we just be open to what your Spirit has for us. Lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Our text this morning, it opens up with the phrase, "after these things," referring to the events that took place in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' bread of life discourse. And it tells us that Jesus walked in Galilee. The word "walked" in the Greek is the word peripateo. And it's a compound word. Peri means about or around, and the word pateo means to tread. And so putting them together, we get the sense that Jesus treaded around or among and throughout Galilee, going from place to place, ministering to various people, meeting various needs. And if you look at verse 2 of our text, we're given a time marker for this account. We're told that the events recorded for us here in chapter 7 occurred when one of the feasts of the Jews was at hand. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, more specifically. And this is important to note because it gives us an indication of just how long Jesus had walked through that region of Galilee. You see, if we're to look back to chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, just prior to Jesus feeding the multitudes, we're told that the Passover, okay, another one of the Jews' annual feasts, was near. Now, the Passover occurs in the first month of the Jewish religious calendar, in the month of Nisan, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. The Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar. It's the month of Tishri, and the Feast of Tabernacles falls on the 15th day. It's actually a week-long celebration, but it begins on the 15th of Tishri. And this tells us that the time gap between the events of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 7 is a gap of time equal to about 6 months worth of time. And so this walking about the region of Galilee, it correlates to a 6-month gap of time that John, the author of this gospel, doesn't bother to record for us any of the details that took place at that time. You have to actually go to the other gospel records in Matthew and Mark and Luke to get information about what happened during this six-month window of time. According to the other gospel records, it was during this time that Jesus made his rounds throughout Galilee as well as some of the surrounding areas like Tyre and Sidon. He went to Phoenicia in the north. He went to Decapolis in the southeast, to the southeast of Galilee. During this time, Jesus healed a number of people. He once again fed the multitudes, not the feeding of the 5,000, but the feeding of the 4,000. Again, just counting the men, not the women and children. He told his disciples of his coming death and resurrection. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John upon the Mount of Transfiguration in the north. These details are found in Matthew chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, Mark chapter 7, chapter 8, Luke chapter 9. And so you got to go to all those chapters to read of what happened in this one verse where it just says, hey, he walked around in this area. Okay, that's a six-month window of him doing ministry that John says, I'm not even going to bother talking about that. Okay, we have to recall that each gospel writer was writing to a distinct audience with a distinct purpose. Okay, some writers focus on some things that others chose not to highlight. John, he was writing so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And so he chose not to, you know, highlight this six-month window of time. He doesn't regard all the details. He just gives to us what the Holy Spirit chose to give to him as he records for us these details. Now, while we aren't told why John chose not to tell us the details of what happened during this six-month span of time, he does tell us why Jesus was in that area walking around, treading about, okay? Verse 1 tells us that Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Recall, if you will, if you've been with us for a while, back in our study of John chapter 5. Okay, in John chapter 5, Jesus went to Jerusalem for another one of the Jewish feasts, and while there, he healed a paralytic man on the Sabbath, and because of that, the Jews sought to kill him. John 5:16 tells us that. They later confronted Jesus about his healing on the Sabbath, and his response to them was, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Hey, I'm just doing the same thing that my Father does. Well, this enraged the religious authorities even more because Jesus not only did what was classified as work on the Sabbath, but he also claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. And so verse 18 tells us that they sought even all the more to kill him. Okay? This is not just like, oh, they disagreed sharply with him, or they just didn't like him, or they didn't, you know, were mad at him. They wanted to kill him. Okay? To take him and have him executed. Okay, and so this is very serious. Jesus decides to stay out of Judea, the region to the south where the city of Jerusalem, the temple, was located, and where the religious authorities often spent most of their time. And he did so not out of fear. I want to make sure that we all understand that. Okay, he did so not out of fear, but because he knew that his time had not yet come. Okay, he didn't want to do anything that was outside of the will of the Father and force something to happen that was outside of God's intended timeline. Jesus was completely submitted to the Father, and part of that submission to the Father meant not spending a ton of time around the religious authorities and possibly inciting them to do something that was outside of God's divine timeline. You see, Jesus was not afraid to die. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he would have to do in order to fulfill that mission. He knew that he would have to willingly lay down his life upon the cross of Calvary. But he also knew that God was operating on a very specific timeline. It was God's will for Jesus to die upon the cross at the hands of the religious leaders, but it was not God's will that it would take place at the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Jesus understood that just because something is a part of God's will, it doesn't mean that it's meant for us right now. And you guys, that's a lesson I think we would all do well to learn for ourselves. God's will for us is connected to us waiting for his perfect timing. You know, something may be God's will for you, But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's God's time for that to happen. You know, maybe God's will for you to get promoted, but it may not be the right timing. Okay, it may be God's will for you to get married, but it may not be the right timing. It may be God's will for you to retire, to join the mission field, but it may not be God's timing for that. It may be God's will for you to raise a child, but it may not be God's timing for that. Just because it is God's will for something to happen in your life doesn't necessarily mean that God's timing for that thing is the here and now. And we need to learn to faithfully wait upon the Lord, to wait patiently for Him to fulfill His will for our lives in His perfect timing. And so my encouragement this morning for some of you, if this may be hitting home, is don't give up hope. If you've been waiting for God to fulfill His will for your life, don't stop. Continue to actively wait for the Lord. He will fulfill His will for your life in His perfect timing. God promises that He will complete the work that He began in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 makes that very clear. God is still at work. He's still preparing you. He's still molding you. He's still shaping you. He's still getting you ready for His perfect timing. And so don't lose hope. Continue to look to Him, to follow Him, and to yield your life to Him as He completes the work He began in you. And this is what we see Jesus exampling for us. He knew it was God's will for Him to die upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world, but He also knew and understood that God was working on a divine timeline and that it wasn't the right time for Him to fall by the hands of the religious authorities. And so He wisely decided to spend most of His time away from the religious authorities in Jerusalem and instead spent most of His time in the area in and around Galilee, doing the work of the will of the Father there. And while in Galilee, He spent some time with and around His family. And in verses 3 through 5, we read about something that Jesus' brothers said to Him concerning the coming Feast of Tabernacles. Let's take a look at these verses, see what transpired between Jesus and His brothers. It says, "His brothers therefore said to Him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even His brothers did not believe in Him." Now, before we get into the text here and explain what's going on, I want to just start off stating something that may come as a shock to some of you. Maybe not. We see here in our text that Jesus had brothers and sisters, which means that Mary, His mother, did not remain a virgin forever. She and Joseph had a number of kids together after Jesus was born. The Bible names four of Jesus' brothers for us in Matthew chapter 13. There was James and Joseph and Simon, okay, and Judas, also known as Jude. It also tells us that he had sisters, okay, plural. And so he had at least four brothers, two sisters that we know of who were half siblings. Okay, they had the same mother, Mary, but different fathers, Jesus being the Son of God and His siblings being the sons of and daughters of Joseph. Okay, and so, you know, some churches through the years have taught that Mary remained a perpetual virgin even after Jesus' birth, but it doesn't align with really the plain and simple reading of the scriptures. And so we would just mark that out and say, hey, that actually doesn't line up with scripture. So if that's something that is first time you're hearing anything like that and you want to talk more about that, you can come talk to me after service, okay? Now, as we seek to understand what's going on here, we have to understand that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three mandatory pilgrimage feasts that all Jewish males were expected to attend. There was Passover, okay, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that occurred at the beginning of the religious year in and around our springtime, March, April timeframe in our calendar. These two feasts are often lumped together as one because they occur one day after the other. Passover is commemorated the evening of the 14th before the sun sets. They would sacrifice the Passover lamb, they would roast it, they would eat it, and as the sun would set, that would trigger the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they would eat that meal, that Passover lamb, with unleavened bread. And so oftentimes they'll be lumped together, Passover, unleavened bread, okay, celebrated together. So that was the first one, mandatory attendance. Then there was the Feast of Weeks, which we commonly refer to as Pentecost. It occurred 50 days, just a little over 7 weeks after the Passover in the May-June timeframe of our calendar. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. Okay, different titles, all used to refer to this same Jewish feast that occurred in the fall in our September-October timeframe, depending upon, you know, the calendar. They base theirs a calendar off a lunar calendar. We do not, and so that's why sometimes it's in different months, different times of the year. Well, according to Deuteronomy 16, three times a year, all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord their God in the place he chose to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, as I mentioned, was connected with Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the men were expected to come and bring offerings and sacrifices to the Lord, ensuring not to show up empty-handed, according to Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. And so because this was a mandatory feast for all Jews to attend, Jesus' brothers tried to entice Jesus to go up at this time to present himself to all of the people. The city of Jerusalem was where the temple was located. It was considered the center of the Jewish religious world, and everyone would be heading up there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus' brothers were basically saying that if he really wanted to show himself to be who he says he was, that this would be the perfect opportunity to do so. Okay, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people will be gathering to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And they're saying, go, you know, show yourself, go reveal yourself to the people, prove to them that you are who you say you are. You see, Jesus had been doing ministry in and around the region of Galilee, and he was doing signs and wonders and miracles, but his brothers are basically trying to tell him to go do those things in Jerusalem. Okay, to do them before the religious authorities and see what happens. Okay, Jerusalem and Galilee, they're not the same. The scrutiny and the obstacles in Jerusalem would be much more stringent than what Jesus experienced in Galilee. I hope this doesn't, you know, stumble anybody, but it made me think of baseball. I don't know, it's weird. I kind of think like someone getting called up into the big leagues, you know? Yeah, they may be doing all sorts of cool things and churning a bunch of heads in the minor leagues, but that doesn't mean you could do the same amongst the big dogs in the big leagues, okay? Jerusalem's like the big leagues, okay? You've been doing all that in Galilee, but let's see you go to Jerusalem and do that. Okay, let's see you go there and do all these things in front of the religious authorities, and let's see how you fare then. Now, we're told something very interesting in verse 5 about Jesus' brothers. We're told that even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' own family, his own half-brothers, didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was sent from God and that he was upon a divine mission. They knew all about the signs and the wonders that he did, but they found a way to dismiss those things, and they couldn't bring themselves to believe that he truly was the Son of God. To them, that's my older brother, okay? And they were very familiar with him. They knew him, and they're like, you're not who you say you are, yeah? Now imagine that for a minute. I don't know if you have siblings or not, but imagine growing up with Jesus as your big brother, okay? Big brothers are usually respected by their younger siblings most of the time, but they also tend to be a little rough sometimes. Perhaps they might even try to assert themselves at times to instill a bit of a pecking order at times. I grew up with five sons. Believe me, there is a pecking order. There is a real thing. And Caleb, our eldest, he is very much the, I am the eldest. I am the one in charge, you know, and whatnot. It happens. Imagine what that must have been like, though. Okay. Jesus, okay, he didn't bully his brothers. He didn't antagonize them. He didn't belittle them. He was without sin, okay? He's the perfect child. And imagine how tough that must have been for some of Jesus' siblings. You know, maybe Jesus was seen as, you know, the do-everything-right type of kid, you know, the goody-two-shoes, never does anything wrong. He's like the perfect kid. You know, I wonder if his brothers ever heard their mother Mary say, why don't you boys, you know, be like your older brother Jesus? You know, why can't you behave like him? Or why you gotta do this? Or why you gotta do that? Why can't you be like more like Jesus? And maybe it was hard. Maybe it was tough to grow up in the same household with Jesus. We don't know for sure because we aren't given a lot of scriptural support as to what happened as he was a kid, but definitely we can anticipate there was some sort of challenges to that. All we know for sure is that during Jesus' earthly ministry, prior to going to the cross, his brothers did not believe in him. They did not put their faith in him as their Messiah and Savior. And you guys, that got me thinking. It got me thinking because, you know, I just had the opportunity to go back to the States and visit with some family members, some loved ones. And I myself, I don't know about you, but I did not grow up in a Christian home. And so many of my family members are not believers. And I often wonder, you know, if I would have been a better witness, you know, after coming to know the Lord, if some of my family would have followed and surrendered their lives to the Lord as well. You know, there was a window of time when I got saved and got plugged into church, was growing and being discipled before moving to the mission field, where I had opportunities to minister to my family, opportunities to speak, and opportunities to share my faith with them. And sometimes I think, you know, I should have been more vocal, or I should have been a better witness or a better example. But then I consider Jesus and his household, his family members, right? He could not have been a better example, right? He couldn't have lived a better testimony. He couldn't have lived a more perfect life. Okay? He was perfect. He was sinless. And yet even Jesus' family didn't come to faith right away. And this reminds me and should remind us all of a very important truth, that salvation is a work of God and his Holy Spirit. God can use us, and we should live our lives in such a way that we are a good example, and we do have a good testimony amongst our family and friends and loved ones, but ultimately it is a work of God. And sometimes I think we can beat ourselves up, and we let the enemy beat us up by making us think that we're the reason that some of our family, some of our loved ones haven't come to know the Lord. But you guys, that isn't always the case. Sometimes it just takes time. Okay, it isn't solely dependent upon you and your perfect example. And so don't beat yourself up thinking, you know, that your loved one's salvation is, you know, completely dependent upon you, because it's not. It is a work of God and his Spirit upon their hearts and lives. Salvation does not rely on the perfection of the witness, but on the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, we hope that our lives can be a witness and a testimony to them, but ultimately we have to entrust them to the Lord and just keep praying that God will work in and through their lives. Take heart and be encouraged. Okay? Don't give up on your loved ones. Keep praying for them. Keep witnessing to them. Keep on being the best example that you can to them, and look to the Lord to do a work in them in his perfect timing. Right? Jesus' brothers didn't believe at this time, but we do know that eventually they did come around. They eventually did put their faith in Jesus after his death and resurrection. These same brothers are mentioned along with the disciples and Jesus' mother as continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 specifically mentions that his brothers were there waiting, praying. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. James, Jesus' half-brother, would become one of the leaders of the first century church in Jerusalem, and he would write the book of James. Okay, our young adults group's getting together, and they're going through the book of James. James is Jesus' half-brother. Okay, Jude is also a half-brother of the Lord, who also wrote another one of the books of the New Testament, with the book of Jude. Okay, it's a small one, but it's in there. Okay? They eventually came around and they put their faith in Jesus. And perhaps God will do a similar work in the hearts and lives of your loved ones and your family. And so don't give up on them. Continue to witness to them, pray for them, and know that their salvation is not dependent upon you, but upon the Lord and his work upon their lives. Amen? Amen. Let's continue in our text. Looking now, Jesus responds to his brothers. Verses 6 through 9, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee." Excuse me. So Jesus addresses his brothers, telling them that his time had not yet come. The word time, it's the Greek word kairos, and it specifically refers to an opportune time or a season. Here it's referring to the opportune or the appropriate time for Jesus to come and reveal himself in grandeur like his brothers were trying to tell him to do. There would be a time for that. Okay, there would be an opportune time and an appropriate time for Jesus to present himself to Jerusalem, but this was not that time. That time wouldn't be until the time of the Passover, when he enters into the town on the back of a donkey during the triumphal entry. It was then that he would present himself as the long-awaited king from the line of David's throne, and that he was the anointed one from God, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. Okay? And so this was not his time, but his time was coming soon. John chapter 7, as far as just a mental marker for you guys, time-wise, John chapter 7 marks the beginning of Jesus' final 6 months on earth before going to the cross. And so what we're going to be continuing to study through the book of John from here on out is basically the last 6 months of his life, the ministry that he did before going to the cross of Calvary. And so his time is coming, but it isn't at this moment in time. Interestingly, though, it was not the time for Jesus. It was the right time for Jesus' brothers. Jesus said that their time was always ready, okay? Because they were not yielded to the Lord and his timeline. They did as they pleased. They operated on their own timeline, and so their time was always ready. Really, any time would do for them to head up to Jerusalem. Jesus also spoke of how he and his brothers differed when it came to the world and how the world treated them. The world hated Jesus, but it couldn't hate his brothers, for his brothers were of the world. They were unbelievers, okay, yielded to and led by the world and the ways of the world. Jesus will later say that those who are of the world are loved by the world, okay? The world loves its own. But if you're not of this world, then you will be hated by the world. John 15, 19 tells us that. Jesus was definitely not of this world, and so he was hated. The world hates Jesus because, well, he testifies of the world that its works are evil. Jesus didn't come to judge the world or to condemn the world. He came to save it. But he testifies of the truth. He shines as a bright light upon this world, and he calls out sin. John chapter 3 states, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, the world hates Jesus because he shines a light upon their lives. He shines a light upon their sin, their evil deeds, and they prefer to remain in sin. They prefer to remain in darkness, and so they despise and reject and rebel against him. The world hates Jesus because he exposes sin. He exposes evil. Look, you guys, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that this world is headed in the wrong direction. Okay, and it is consumed with sin and evil. Okay? Evil is rampant. And evil is even applauded. And it is celebrated in today's world. While God's word and his goodness is characterized as bigotry, as intolerance by many within the world today. We live in a world like that of the prophet Isaiah, who described a world where people call evil good and good evil, a world where people put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Yeah, I was back in the States. I don't watch the news here very much, but I was back in the States and watched the news, and you guys, this world is headed in the wrong direction. Okay? Consumed by sin. Paul describes those of the world in Romans 1 and how they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The world has been deceived. The devil is having a field day, turning people away from God and his word. 2 Corinthians describes him as the god of this age who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. This world's been duped. This world's been blinded. People have been blinded to the truth, and they've bought into the lies of Satan, and he has wreaked havoc. He has convinced people that good is actually evil and that evil is actually good. It is madness. It's nonsense, but yet that's the way of this world. The world hates Jesus and everything that he stands for and represents, and that means that if you're going to stand with Jesus, the world will hate you too. If you make a stand for Jesus and you stand upon the truth of the scriptures and you live your life according to its standards, the world will hate you. The world will persecute you, and they will call you all sorts of names, and they will ridicule you, and they will call you bigoted, and they will call you intolerant. Okay? If we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and we shine as lights in the darkness, we will experience opposition. We will experience persecution. Because people don't like to be told that their deeds are evil. People don't like to be told that their deeds are sinful. But we can't be afraid to speak the truth in love. And so we are faced with a choice. Church body, church family. We can either keep quiet and not shine our light and try to be friends with the world while they are headed straight to hell. Or we could take a stand for Jesus. We can shine our light upon the darkness. And we can love people enough to tell them they're headed in the wrong direction and that they need to repent and come to Jesus Christ. Instead of wanting those in the world to be our friends, we should want to see them become our brothers and sisters in Christ. To see them saved from their evil deeds and for them to come to the light of Christ and avoid hell and avoid the judgment of God. Well, Jesus, he tells his brothers in verse 8 for them to go ahead and to go up to the feast without him, that he was not yet going up to the feast again because his time had not yet fully come. The brothers headed up. Jesus remained in Galilee. Verse 9 tells us for a few more days, as we can see. Let's take a look at what transpired next, verses 10 through 12. It says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He's good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' After his brothers had departed, Jesus decided to eventually make the trek to Jerusalem as well. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus lied to his brothers. He said that he was not yet going up to the feast. They had told him, "Hey, we want you to go and present yourself, be this big, huge show." And he says, "No, I'm not going to go do that." Okay, he wasn't going to go up with them at the same time and be all about what they were doing. Jesus didn't want to put himself in a compromising position where his brothers, you know, tried to thrust him into the spotlight or do something else to draw unwanted attention to himself. Because normally families and large groups would travel together for these pilgrimage feasts. Okay, no doubt Jesus' brothers all traveled together with other family members, with other people from their community. They would go together in a big, huge, you know, group, you know, traveling together, watching out for one another. That's why Jesus, when he was a kid and they were making their way back after one of the pilgrimage feasts, it took a couple days for them to finally realize, wait, where's Jesus? And they're like, "Oh, he's still back in Jerusalem," because there's just a big, huge mob of people going. And so Jesus says, "I'm not going to do that," right? Jesus didn't want to go up to Jerusalem like that. He didn't want to go in some big open group. Instead, he decided to go secretly, to go discreetly is the idea. Not openly, but somewhat concealed, keeping out of and away from the crowds. And we get the sense that it was just him and a few of his disciples that traveled together. John writes from an eyewitness perspective, and so I think it's safe to assume that at least John was with Jesus at this time. Later on, we're going to read about some of his disciples being there with him in Jerusalem. And so he went with some other people, just not this big, huge entourage. He wasn't looking to draw attention to himself. Okay? John records for us what it was like there in the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a tension in the air. Okay, attention there at the temple. And there was a buzz throughout the masses, and it all revolved around Jesus. John tells us that the Jews sought him at the feast, and they were asking, "Where is he?" The verb, it's written in the imperfect tense, meaning it was something that they were continually asking. And in the past, they asked, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Have you found him?" And they continued to ask, seeking him. Remember that when John writes of the Jews, nearly always he's referring to the religious authorities, those from the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, it was the highest ruling body and court of justice among the Jewish people during the first century. It consisted of a council of chief priests and scribes and elders. It was presided over by the high priest. And from this council came the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, and so we see here that these Jews from the Sanhedrin, they were on a manhunt. Okay, they were actively searching for Jesus, wanting to find him. And we already know why. It's because they wanted to stop him. They were seeking to kill him, to have him executed, to have him brought before the Sanhedrin to be tried, to be found guilty and deserving of death. And they knew that he would come to the Feast of Tabernacles because it was one of the mandatory feasts. And so they and their people, they're out looking for him and they're asking around, where is he? Have you seen him yet? No, I haven't seen him yet. Oh, go check out over here in this area. Why don't you go over here? There's a bunch of people over there. Go check that out. See if he's over there. Have you found him yet? No, we haven't found him. We're also told about the general crowd at this time. This crowd was a mixed multitude of people who had various ideas and thoughts about Jesus. This group consists primarily of people from all over who had gathered to Jerusalem for the feast. Because later on in the chapter, John will specifically single out the Jews that actually lived in Jerusalem, the crowd of people that lived in Jerusalem. So when he's referring to the crowd of people now, it's believed to be the crowd of all those who have come from afar. You got people coming from all over to congregate there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Within the group, there were some who no doubt had heard about Jesus. Perhaps, I think it's very possible, even some who had been ministered to by Jesus. You know, he's been doing this ministry circuit in Galilee, and so these people are coming from Galilee and from the surrounding areas. Some people maybe had even been healed or touched by Jesus. And many of them were going around, they're saying, he's good. He's a good guy. You know, he's the real thing. And I imagine some told their stories of their own interactions with him. Maybe some told of how they heard him teach one day and how, he taught with such authority and inspiration, how they saw him maybe heal a great many of people of their physical infirmities, how he cast out demons, and they would say, man, he's doing great things. He's doing these amazing things. He's good. And their consensus was, he's good. He's from the Lord. But there were others who disagreed. They said, no, on the contrary. Okay, he deceives the people. And these people, no doubt, were swayed by the religious authorities who were actively trying to stir people against Jesus. Maybe there were some from the crowd who were there for Jesus' bread of life discourse just 6 months prior to this and were telling people that he was teaching weird things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. No, he isn't a good guy. He's crazy. He wants people to eat his flesh, drink his blood. You don't want to listen to this guy. He's out there. And so we have this mixed multitude. Some people say he's good. Others say, no, on the contrary, he's bad. He deceives the people. And everyone had an opinion about Jesus, who he is, what he did, where he came from, why he's come, and so forth. But basically, you could divide the group into two groups, those who believed in him and those who did not believe. And the same still applies today. There are a lot of theories out there about Jesus, who he was, what he did, where he came from, what he was all about. But basically, there are still only two camps when it comes to Jesus. You are either for him or against him. You either believe he is who he said he is, or you don't. Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Because you are either with Jesus or against Jesus. Two camps, for or against. There is no neutrality. There is no undecided. Okay, if you are not for him, by default, that means you are against him. There was a lot of tension in the city. There was a lot of buzz revolving all around Jesus. The religious leaders were seeking him out, wanting to kill him. The masses were divided between those who believed in him and those that thought he was good. And then there were those who did not believe in him and thought he deceived the people. Lines were being drawn, sides were being chosen, and everyone was talking about him. But notice that they did so discreetly. Okay, take a look at our final verse. We'll wrap up our time together. Verse 13, it says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. we're told that nobody spoke openly about Jesus for fear of the Jews, for fear of the religious authorities. Okay, the Jews were seeking him out. They wanted to find him. They wanted to kill him. And the people were all talking about him, but they didn't do so openly. They were told that they complained among themselves. It's that same word that we looked at in chapter 6, how they murmured amongst each other, and they kind of talked under their breath and said, hey, what do you think about it? Oh, he's good. Oh, no, man, he's not good. And they're all kind of talking about it, but it's kind of hush-hush, right? They're disputing about who Jesus was, whether he was good or not, but making sure not to say anything too loudly because the Jews were on the hunt for Jesus and they were on the hunt for any of his followers. Because the Jews had already decided what they were going to do with anyone who aligned with Jesus. We'll get to it eventually, but in John 9, we read of how the Jews, the religious authorities, had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue. Okay, they would be cast out from religious gatherings. They would be cut off from the community of faith. And so the people were afraid to speak openly about what they believed regarding Jesus Christ. And, you know, we think that the cancel culture of today is something that's new. It isn't. Okay, it has been around for thousands of years. If you sided with Jesus and you believed in his message and believed that he was the Son of God, you believed that his word was true, well, then you're going to be cut off. You're going to be kicked out of the community. You're no longer permitted to gather with fellow Jews in the synagogues. You'd be blackballed, basically. Nobody's going to hang out with you. Nobody's going to do anything with you. You're a follower of Jesus, and we're canceling you. And this kind of stuff is still happening today. If you are vocal about your faith in Jesus Christ, it can get you into some hot water. It can cause you to ruffle some feathers, and some will hate you for your faith, as we already noted. If you love Jesus and follow his teachings, you're more than likely going to be hated by this world. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This isn't new. The lines are still being drawn today. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what side are you going to be on? Are you going to make a stand for Jesus and willingly accept the vitriol of this world, or will you remain silent and choose to be friends with the world instead? Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and you will despise the other. James questioned in his book, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John will later exhort in his first epistle in 1 John, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You guys, there are two sides, and there are only two sides. Okay, and you cannot be on both sides. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and think that that's going to work. It won't. You cannot love the world and want to follow the ways of this world and claim to love the Lord at the same time. We must make a definitive choice, an absolute commitment to Jesus Christ, and we must forsake this world and the ways of this world. Two choices, two options. Love Jesus and forsake this world, or love this world and forsake Jesus. That's what's before each and every one of us. My hope and my prayer is that each and every one of us would make the choice to love Jesus, to forsake this world. Not that we, you know, don't love the people of this world, right? We want to see them get saved. We want to minister to them, but we're not going to follow their ways. We're not going to live as they live. We're going to follow God. We're going to follow his word. We're going to do what his word says to do, and we're going to let the pieces, you know, fall where they may. And if they hate us, we're going to be okay with that because loving Jesus is more important to us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this opportunity again just to jump back into John. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to just read through your Gospels and to read of how you are working in and through the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do ask that you would help us to be bold for you, that you would help us to be firm in our commitment to you, Lord, that we would love you, Lord, that we would be willing to forsake the world, the things of this world, Lord, that we would live unashamedly for you, that we would be a bright light to the world around us, Lord, that we would be like you, that we would shine your light upon a dark world, Lord, exposing sin, not to judge people, but exposing sin to let them know that you paid the penalty for that sin and you've given them an opportunity to be forgiven of that sin, that we might declare your gospel message to them. And so, Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be unashamed. Help us to be yielded to you and to your Spirit. May our testimony, may our witness bring honor and glory to you, may be used to bring the lost to you, that people we engage with in the world, they wouldn't be seen as enemies, but that we would see them as potential brothers and sisters, that we would do what we can to lead them to you. And so, Lord, help us to do so. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.